It is a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this morning and to invite you to turn to this little book in the New Testament, the last of Paul's epistles, not chronologically, but in the Bible, just before the letter to the Hebrews. And so we're looking at Paul's letter to Philemon this morning, and I've been told, I believe, that you have recently studied the topic of peacemaking, and so we will touch on that this morning as well, on restoring Christian fellowship. And we're looking at a beautiful book, a window into what Christian life together as followers of Jesus Christ, as family members in spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, what that life ought to look like. And so let me then invite you to turn to Paul's letter to Philemon, and we will begin with verse 1 and we'll read through to the end of the epistle. So, Paul writing to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own life. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and now let us bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that after many times of rejection, neglect, refusal to treasure and to foster a ongoing fellowship with you, you still extend time and again your gracious hand to us through Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have a day set apart to come together, not only to join one another in worship, but to join one another in hearing your word. and in doing so, learning about you, learning from you, and fellowshipping with you. And so we ask that as we look at our text today, that we would see Christ, our beloved mediator, the one who grants peace with God for men. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Now, as we are in this season of waiting, the Advent time when we look forward to Christmas, to the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought it timely to look at the topic of Christian fellowship, and especially with the emphasis on restoring Christian fellowship. And this is what I believe is one of the major, if not the major, theme of this short book called Letter to Philemon. Now, why would Paul write to Philemon? Who is Philemon? What's the background of this letter? Well, we have essentially three major figures in this book. We have the author, Paul, the apostle, writing to his brother in Christ, Philemon, most likely a Gentile convert living in Colossae, and as the beginning of the letter indicates, most likely the owner of a place where the church was gathering. In fact, this letter was most likely sent to Philemon on the same occasion that another letter was sent, and that is the letter to the wider congregation of that city in Colossae, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul is most likely writing from his imprisonment in Rome around 60 AD, and now he is writing about a third man whose name is Onesimus. Onesimus, which is in the original language, meant profitable or useful. And so Paul is writing about Onesimus to Philemon. How are these two men related? Well, Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave, a house servant. And we don't know much detail about how or when or under what circumstances he ran away. But what we do have here in the letter is the fact that by God's providence, Onesimus met Paul in Rome, and through Paul's teaching and through Paul's shepherding, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And so now, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon to face his master, and to, in hopes that the conflict between the two would be resolved. And so, what we have before us then is Paul's attempt to reestablish this relationship between these two followers of Jesus for the sake of their unity and their peace. And as we look at our text, I want us to look at it under 3 points, three headings, coinciding with the three individuals in the letter. So each one gives us something, stands for an element of reconciliation, of restoring Christian fellowship. We have 3 points, repentance, forgiveness, and mediation. We have three men, Onesimus, Philemon, and Paul. So let's look then first at repentance. Now when we think of seeking forgiveness or repentance, or, you know, in the world it's known as saying sorry, I think our words betray us, our sayings betray us. When we think of how the world thinks of forgiveness, and how we, in all honesty, are often tempted to think of repentance, and I'm sorry, it usually goes one of two ways. We either say we are sorry, but we don't really believe that. We don't really mean that. We just want to get someone off our back and say, well, I'm sorry for what happened. Sometimes we even say this, or we hear others say, well, I'm sorry that you feel this way, or I'm sorry that you think that what I did is hurting you, which is, think about it. Is that an apology? Is that true repentance? Well, it is on the word level. We say sorry. Another way we do this is often that we feel sorry. If you think about it, in our relationship with God, especially, we often find this, that we feel remorse. We regret what we did, and regret can be good, but oftentimes why we regret is, and why we feel remorse, is for the consequence that we're facing, for something that hurts us. It's about us and not truly about God. So we could label these two, a word forgiveness and feelings forgiveness. And while both of those elements have their place in repentance, words repentance, feelings repentance, I'm sorry. And while those two have their place in seeking someone else's forgiveness, biblical repentance goes deeper. Biblical repentance acknowledges the need for feelings, it acknowledges the need for words. After all, when we come to a brother or a sister or we come before the Lord, we speak. We express our repentance with words. And yet, it does not stop there. What we find in the Bible, that the idea of repentance in the Bible is deeply and truly practical. The words, there's a plethora of words both in the Old Testament and the New Testament describing repentance. And the general meaning, the general underlying theme throughout the Bible is that to repent means to turn away from something and to face something else. It's to leave your old ways behind. To abandon the evil that you committed. It is a change of trajectory. And one specific way, now as we look at our text today, we're not going to find a comprehensive, complete guide on how to seek peace with one another. We have the rest of the scripture for that. And it is the theme of peace with God and peace with men is a rich theme, revealed throughout the whole Bible. But what we find in our text, and specifically in relation to repentance, is that it is practical in a very specific way. You see, true repentance is willing to face the consequences of its sinful actions, whatever the cost. True repentance is willing to stand up and own it, to face the consequences of its sinful actions, no matter the cost. Now, how do we see that in our text? Well, we find Onesimus, who was a house servant for Philemon, and who ran away, abandoned his duty, and in that sense, caused whatever damage, we don't know exactly, but caused damage to his master. And so what does Onesimus do? We could imagine him saying, coming to Paul and saying, "Well, Brother Paul, I do feel sorry. I think I settled this with the Lord. I repented before him. I can even write a letter to Philemon and ask for his forgiveness. But why on earth would I need to go there and to face the man, not knowing what his reaction will be? I'm here serving you, serving the gospel, the cause of the gospel. Why would I need to go?" And yet we don't see this in the epistle. What we find instead is Paul saying that he's sending Onesimus back with this letter to Philemon. And this sending back, as many observe, even just thinking about it contextually, could not have been a forceful one. Paul could not have forced Onesimus to go back. There was willingness, there was intention, there was willingness to own it, own up his actions on Onesimus' part. Here is a man who is willing to face the consequences of his actions. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole issue or topic of slavery in the ancient Roman world. Paul is not addressing it directly here. Paul speaks against it elsewhere in the New Testament. But as one commentator observed, is that while there is not direct opposition to that practice, cultural practice, the relationship that Paul is setting here, and we will see it in a moment, really empties the whole practice of slavery of its substance. And should these two men follow the guidance that Paul is giving them, the institution of slavery will eventually fall in some head. And that's what we see in the church in the longer run. So that's just to address that topic. We're not going to go into it any deeper. But it was one of the crucial institutions, pillars of that society. It was, in a sense, a unwritten agreement between the two men. And so it's clear that Onesimus is breaking that agreement. And in the eyes of the world, he deserved a severe punishment, severe reprimand. And yet he's willing to face the consequences that await, no matter the cost. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible. We see this in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself giving the famous parable of the prodigal son, where the man demands his part of the inheritance while the father is still alive, then goes away, wastes away, and then comes to a point, comes to where he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And we see here again, just like in Onesimus, we see someone who is realizing their predicament, their situation, but also is willing to say, to go and face the consequences of their foolish, sinful actions in the past. Whatever those consequences may be, in this case, he's willing to admit that his father will show tremendous, extreme mercy if he has him as a hired servant. Forget about sonship, but he's still willing to go and to face that. So we have those examples. Now, why do we bring this up as a feature of true repentance? Why is that important? Well, the reality is that in much of the conflict, both between unbelievers, but even so among followers of Jesus Christ, much of the conflict, when we come to a brother or a sister to confess our sin, what stands between us and true confession, between us and repenting, is the fact that we are confessing something, bringing something into the light, out of darkness, and that will most likely cost us something. Maybe just with that person. It might cost us our reputation with them. It might cost us our pride and our image, because we're admitting that we're wrong. We have to humble ourselves before them. We cannot come to that person and say, I'm really sorry for what I did, but you should know that what you did was also wrong. No, that's not repentance. When we come to repent, we are laying aside all of our pride and placing ourselves at the mercy of the other person. And if we think about it, the longer we hide some of these sins against others, the longer we let the conflict brew, the more we will have to pay, the greater the consequence of our confession and of our repentance. And that is essentially what's standing between us and seeking someone else's forgiveness, is that sense of self-preservation. It is a sense of, it gives away a sense of disordered love. There is something that we treasure much more, essentially, than our relationship with the Father in heaven and with a brother or sister that's in front of us. Now, how has that changed? How does that change happen? And where do we see the courage come from? Well, if we look at Onesimus, Paul says something in verse 11. Ironically, if you're reading the English Standard Version, the one verse that is in parentheses is the verse that gives us the answer as to what has happened. Paul says, formerly he was useless to you. That is, Onesimus was useless to you, Philemon, but now he is indeed useful to you. And to me, just a verse or two before, or after, I should say, Paul is saying, he's speaking of Onesimus as his spiritual son, referring to the fact that Onesimus did become a believer. He went from a useless person in a spiritual sense, but also from the fact that he wasn't the probably the most diligent worker in Philemon's household, he went to someone who's useful now, not only to Philemon, but to Paul, in the sense that this man underwent a transformation of the heart. This man's motives have been transformed. This man went from self-preservation to other orientation. There was work done in him that resulted in this transformation, in a way where Paul needs to tell Philemon, says, when you meet this guy, he will look the same. He's no longer the same. He's different. So don't be tricked into thinking that this is the old Onesimus, because it isn't. I've witnessed God's work in his heart, and you, what you're meeting is actually now a brother, a fellow worshiper and follower of Jesus. So, repentance, when we think of true repentance, repentance is deeply practical, and in this letter, that practical nature comes through the fact that Onesimus is willing to own up, to face the consequences of his sinful actions, no matter the cost. When there's conflict, there are multiple parties, and this brings us to our second point, and that is the point of forgiveness. Every conflict includes repentance, it includes forgiveness, and while we see these elements specifically identified with individuals in this letter, we know that in life things are much more complicated, and we have to bear in mind that often, even in the single conflict, you will be both the offender. Very likely you can be both the offender and the offended. There will be things that you will have to repent of, and there will be things that you will have to forgive. But the principles before us are still valid, even as we identify them with these single individuals. But now, again, as we think this time about forgiveness, and let us think just quickly, how does the world see forgiveness? Or how are we usually tempted to see forgiveness? And what we might find, again, are those two ways. We forgive either with our lips, or we forgive with our feelings. How come? Well, with our lips, we can say, I forgive you, and yet we can still hold grudges. We can still find ourselves looking at the person and allowing their past sins to shape how we see them. So even though they repented, they've shown that they're truly repenting, their willingness to change, to leave behind what they did, we might still find ourselves holding grudges, saying, I forgive you, only to have them turn their back to us so then we could take revenge and stab them in the back. We also see ourselves still seeing them as the old, wicked them. That's words forgiveness. Feelings forgiveness, the flip side of it, is that we might be judging their offense by how we feel about it. And sometimes we might even say, well, you know what? It's no big deal. No big deal. You're fine. No need to apologize. You're good, right? Again, that might all be right and true, but there are instances where we judge what's been done by how we feel about it, not by whether it is wrong or right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's, again, another extreme, where we allow our own standards to judge the offense. The standard by which we ought to judge is the Word and the righteousness of God. And so when we look at biblical forgiveness, it again, there's place for words, there's place for feelings, for God to transform us, that we really do have this relief emotionally, that the offense that has been done against us has been done away with, and we have this ability from God to say, to extend the forgiveness that is pursued. But even with words and with feelings, again, the Bible goes deeper and shows us forgiveness that is extremely costly, that does not merely say that it forgives, does not merely feel as things are good, but it truly and willingly overlooks the offense, is even willing to pay the damage, to cover the offense. That's the biblical idea of forgiveness, to cover the offense. And this is what Paul is calling Philemon to do. This is the challenge that he says before Philemon. And the question then is, how do we truly forgive? How do we do what the apostle is calling us to? And in order to grow in that ability, two things have to be true. Two things that Paul is pointing out. First, we need to see the other person a certain way, and then we need to see ourselves a certain way. First, we need to look at the other person, at the offending party, the way God looks at it. Essentially, we're talking here now about developing kingdom perspective, looking at brothers and sisters the way God looks at them. We see this most clearly in the way that Paul speaks of Onesimus. Paul models this attitude towards Onesimus and in his in the way he describes him. There's a rich, affectionate language in this epistle. Paul, for example, to give one example, Paul calls Onesimus his very own heart. In verse 12, he says, "I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Now, if you read this in the original, that will literally say, "I'm sending you my very entrails, my very intestines." And that is, to us, a strange way of expressing yourself. But in the day of Paul, oh, wow.
Is this too loud? I'm sorry. Can you finally hear me? Because I'm speaking without now? Okay. Well, this is Paul's way of saying, and the way that is saying, that Onesimus is so dear and near to Paul as though to be his very own self. The speaking of the entrail, the men speaking of one's own core, one's own very being, one's own essence. And what Paul is saying, he's saying, Onesimus is closer to me than blood. Onesimus is closer to me than a son, or a brother, or a mother, or a father would be. The connection we have with him, the spiritual bond we have with him now in Christ, are so connected that later views, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you receive me. That's how dear Onesimus is to Paul. And in fact, throughout the letter, Paul mentions the word heart three times. He speaks of the hearts of other believers in verse 7. He says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been expressed to you." Then he identifies Onesimus with himself, with his own very heart. And then later in the epistle, he will say, verse 19, 20, "Yes, brother, I want to benefit from you in the refresh of my heart." So that those three are all saying the word, and Paul is driving something other, they say, I'm sorry, and then turn around and do that again and again and again and again. We have to be wise. But in terms of our relationship with God and our standing with one another, our hope, both of us, especially with the other, are coming to us, seeking our forgiveness, showing practical ways that they're repenting for what they did. So we are then Paul says, Philemon, what you're being pulled to is actually to a certain position. You're called to hand your sorrows and the offenses done against you all over the world. To get to the point where you're actually ready to extend forgiveness to the moment the other person's perspective. And this is tremendously big. What about themselves in this world? Someone severely offended you and they're not seeking your forgiveness, or they've passed away and they can't seek your forgiveness. And you're left with all this anger, with all this emotion flowing inside of you, with all the grudges. What do you do then? This is the posture you develop.
Whatever standard that you have been giving to them, is there anything?
others entertain that I was bear the consequences of myself, or Paul comes and comes whatever death it is. One of those three things has to happen. And Paul is saying, if you're unwilling or unable to come to cover this out of your own body, I'll be able to cover this. So Paul is hinting at his authority, apostolic authority, he's hinting at his authority in Philemon's life as his spiritual father. Paul, as they're saying, you know what, Philemon, we have a relationship. And if you consider me a partner, on behalf of that, on the base of that relationship, I'm interceding. I'm pleading you to see him through me. You see it in me, sir. What does that mean by that? In Isaiah 53, the famous chapter on the suffering servant, where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah and describing him as the one who suffers, the chapter ends on a positive. And there we read of the reward that this suffering servant. That he will come out victorious. And this is what Isaiah said. Therefore, I will divide the portion with men, and he shall divide the spoils, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of men, and makes it to satisfaction. And there, we see the same three things. We see in the Son, Jesus Christ, identifying the sin, bearing the sin,
Yeah.
working in me, working for me. God, in the name of Jesus, and to say, what is that enables us to say, to own up the consequences of our action. Because in the grand perspective of things, the one who
rather let us